Now let us read in God's word. This morning we turn to chapter 12 in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we begin reading it to verse 9, and we'll read through to verse 16. Hear God's word. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Verse 9, we looked at in the passage last week in the opening verses of this 12th chapter. And yet it's a kind of a bridge between what we looked at last week, verses 3 to 9, and what comes this morning, following verse 9, verses 10 to 16. Message, of course, of last week was to not be wise in our own understanding, have an honest estimation of ourselves. And so it's about humility, which is akin to and part of the offering of our bodies as sacrifices, as we saw in verses 1 and 2. But now, if we are humble, what do we do with that humility? How is that lived out? And what would prompt us really ultimately to be humble? It's not our being beaten down, as you might think. That doesn't really humble anybody, not in the right way, because the right humility is a holy humility, which is not self-abuse, but really holy self-regard. And that is, Lord, I am your treasure. I am your instrument. Use me as you will. And how the Lord uses us is really what we get into in our passage this morning. So just to go over verse 9 and make this connection, after Paul calls for our cultivation and practice of humility and service to others, he urges us to do what? Love, to love. That's how we serve. In fact, if we're not serving in true humility, and if we're not serving prompted by love, we're really not serving. And it's not going to come across as loving service to those whom we are claiming to serve, and it's certainly not going to be commended by God. And that's why Paul in verse 9 says that love is to be unhypocritical. It's to be real, genuine love. Now, notice the very first word, though, of verse 9 is let love. Here, we don't have a demand to stop an active practice in the way that the Ten Commandments are cast. The Hebrew language and the way that the verbs are in the Ten Commandments are indicating that the command is to stop doing something sinful that you're already doing. Stop having other gods before me, and so forth. This isn't put in that fashion. Paul is not giving a demand to stop something that we are practicing, but rather he's talking to us as though we really have listened to him in verses 1 and 2 and are offering ourselves as sacrifices to God, and we've really listened to him in verses 3 to 8, and being humble before God and humble in our dealings with one another. He addresses us as redeemed, regenerate children, not to stop doing the loveless thing, because we truly do want to do the loveless thing. That's our new nature. And yet, at the same time, while making this a directive, a mild, loving directive, he is reminding us that we do need to be on guard, guarding the way that the first Adam did, the garden. But here we, in the second Adam, in Christ, we're guarding the garden of our hearts and of our relationships and of our service to the Lord, of our sacrifice to the Lord. We got to be on guard there. And at the same time, we're naked and unashamed in our character and our communication. That's the force of what Paul is saying by casting this command, or these words that seem a command: let love be. Let love be. Don't force it. Don't try and manufacture it. And certainly don't try and counterfeit it. Let your new nature, your new heart, be your guide. You know, it's interesting, and I never saw this before preparing this sermon, that when we're told in the Proverbs to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, that's not an equal thing there. He's not talking about the same thing done right and done wrongly. He's talking about trusting the Lord with all your heart, because our propensity is to lean upon our minds and not our hearts. The logic and reasoning power of our minds rather than the intuitions. And we can use this as a curse word sometimes, or think it's that, the feelings, the emotions within us. They speak more truly and they speak more clearly than do our garbled words that we think are so straight and right. Let love guard, because there is a spoiler and there are pitfalls that we need to guard against. But the best way to guard is to let love have its way with us. This gently tells us that our capacity, while being genuine to love, often shrinks back. The first impulse that most of us have as Christians is going to be loving. We say, don't move by your first impulse. Stop and think about it. But actually, the Bible tells us out of the heart flow the issues of life. And our first impulse often is to do the loving thing, quickly followed by our minds telling us, no, don't do it. Or don't get carried away. Don't do it to an extreme. And this is what Paul's going to be dealing with. It's a call to realize that God has made us in Christ again, to be naked and unashamed, even before him and before one another. And not in our boasting in our nakedness, but boasting in the purity of our character that shines forth as new creatures in Christ. But let love, not only let it be instead of opposing it or trying to silence it, but let it be without hypocrisy. Because if we don't shut the loving plan that has occurred to us down so that we feel justified in not practicing it, not accomplishing the plan, the next thing we do is try to give love on the cheap. Well, let's be nice. Let's be cordial. Let's try not offend. But let's not talk about things too deeply, and let's not get into each other's lives too much. That's counterfeit love. One of the aspects of a counterfeit, which a hypocrite is one who dons a mask, is that a mask is a thin membrane, a covering for the real self. Love is thick, deep, vast in its magnitude within us. Love expands us beyond the confines, not of our own puny thoughts and imperfect actions, but love expands us beyond even the measures of this world. And that's the real thing that Paul says he wants us to have, not the mask of just being nice and thinking, I'm loving and I'm showing my love here. I'm being nice and polite. No, we're not going to manufacture. We're not going to counterfeit the currency of love. That would be to fashion fig leaves in place of the original righteousness to cover what we had ruined in our first parents, because we were in them, just as now we're in Christ. What we ruined, that's now been restored. We can afford to be transparent with one another, even with our faults and our failings. We don't need to be ashamed of these things, because God has never told us in Scripture, I expect you to be perfect from the first breath you draw as a new creature in Christ. That's the bar. That's the standard. I expect you to be perfect and perfect from your first breath throughout the rest of the course of your life. He never tells us that. He tells us throughout his word, until we draw our last breath in this life, we're still going to be wrestling with the remnants of our sin. He expects us to sin every day. He has already factored it in to the economy of our sanctification and his redemption. So we don't form the fig leaves. This leads us on to the matter of categorical holiness in this love, because it is holy love. And that's where verse 9 says, abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. Love helps us do that, not thinking about it, not pondering it, not speculating the matter, not being rational with the matter. Love is what gives us this radical aversion to evil and clinging to with blessed and joyfulness, thankfulness, clinging to what's good and to the source of good, God. So there's our bridge, and it leads us into verses 10 and following. Here we have the practical outworking of our salvation. In a specific way. The spirit of that outworking was addressed before this point. We are humble, we're loving. But now we get to some of the practicalities. This is where, alas, we want to start. We want to start by doing instead of being. We want to start by saying, just tell me what to do, Lord, and I'll do it. And the Lord says, wait a minute, I got to make you, I got to incline you. As Paul says, when we work out our salvation, we only have hope to do it knowing that God is at work in us to will and do his good pleasure. God is at work in us so that we want to do it, and he empowers us to actually do it, his good pleasure and our good pleasure too. So this is the practical outworking, but it follows. It's the very last thing that comes. It's got to come, or else our faith is without the works that show that it's alive and genuine. But we don't aim for the works first. Get up and do these things. But we eventually get there. We've had 11 chapters of doctrine and half a chapter of application before we even come to this point. Here we are, the practical outworking of our salvation. As we do it humbly, lovingly, but also with regard to the gifts that we have, possessing them for the common good of the body of Christ. And there's a supreme motivating grace we have to always remember in this, which is verse 9, to love radically. But now it boils down to loving specific objects. And Paul first mentions, and this may seem strange to us, love the brethren. Let love be without hypocrisy. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another. Love for the brethren. You would think the first thing we should be doing is loving God and serving God. And it is. But as soon as we begin to move to God in that way, he almost says, look, forget about me. Or at least love me according to my character and the reality of my being. And I love sinners so greatly that I have killed my son and I have died with him. Because there's only one God. There's not three gods. All the one true living God died in Christ and was resurrected with Christ. Love me and quickly get loving your brothers and sisters. Loving your brothers and sisters. And Paul says this love continues in the vein of humility and service. Verses 10 to 13, in fact, as Paul goes on to speak about us being diligent and yet not having a just driven sense of duty, but we're taking delight in verse 12, rejoicing in hope and so forth. By these verses, Paul is setting out examples of love wrought out in communion with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Notice that the nurturing of mutually intimate and fraternal love here heads the list. Mutual, because we're to love one another. The love doesn't just run one way. It's not the certain ones loving and giving all the love and the others are just receiving. But this love, this fraternal love, heads the list. It's followed next by the cultivation of mutual respect. Respect, in the very literal and exact sense of the word, it means to see something and regard it as it really is. Specto, spectator. It all comes from the same word, ancient word meaning to view. Review it in its reality, in its real state. View it by considering it not as it appears first, but as further embrace and consideration. Respect. How would we respect? How would we view and treat one another? Honestly. We're supposed to have an honest estimation of ourselves, not exaggerating our importance or our service or anything like that. So if it works for me to have to be that way, it should work for you, right? At least when I look at you, I think, well, you're supposed to have an honest estimation of yourself, and you tend to be a braggart, and I need to help you for your own good. Keep you humble. That's not how this works. Notice this. Mutual fraternal love hitting the list is followed quickly by the cultivation of this mutual respect. Well, what does that look like? Each one is in a competition, a holy, loving competition to outdo the other in love. It's fun. It's a dance. It's a game. Both egging each one of us, egging one another on into that which is just driving us crazy with increasing pleasure. Because it does create pleasure in us when we exercise love, no matter how sacrificial and painful that exercise may be. That's why love and joy are stuck together in the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, no. Here's my job to raise you, brother, you, sister, whom I look at and I see your sins, I see your faults. I try and be nice and not mention them, at least not, you know, clearly and bluntly. But I see all those faults in you. And yet Paul says, don't. Is that all you see? Is that all you see? Look deeper. What do I see? Oh, what do I see? We're to seek to raise our brethren to higher honor than ourselves, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. In other words, we're to, if anything, exaggerate. What are you going to do with this tendency? But that Paul says, don't exaggerate. Stop thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. What are you going to do with it? You're going to ball it up? Are you going to burn it? Are you going to bury it? What do you do with it? It's indestructible. What you do with it is you begin to use it as a tool, the way it's supposed to be used. That impulse to drive you to think highly of yourself is really a holy aspiration and desire. But we get taken up with ourselves if we indulge it that way. So what we do is we turn it, the energy of it and the ingenuity of it, we turn to use in exaggerating our brothers and sisters. Lift them up higher than they deserve. This is magnificently wizardry, genius in what the Lord has done in this way. We're using the very thing that we do sinfully and wrongly to be a springboard for exaggerating the other's importance and the other's eminence. No, you take the high place, brother, sister. I'll sit down here. Jesus tells us to do that. Paul's telling us to do that. It's honest with respect to ourselves. Be as clear and honest as you can be there. But it's the operative word honorable. Honorable with the estimation of others. I impute to you the most godly, the most loving, the most sincere motives. First, foremost, and I stick with it tenaciously, because what I've done is I've created something good. And I was told before to cleave to what's good. Don't give up this, what can be considered an idol of my own manufacture. I've now made you into a saint, not the sinner that I really know you to be and that the Bible tells you you are. The Bible tells you, the Bible's telling me to consider you as honorable and treat you that way. With respect to others, we maintain this most charitable and generous attitude, and we hold others higher in higher esteem than they deserve, and we do it zealously to treat them as though they really do deserve it, as though they really do deserve it. And you know what? Ultimately, they do. Ultimately, when you see them fully sanctified, you're going to feel tempted to fall down and worship them, as they'll feel towards you and even towards me. In short, we're to treat others in the body of Christ as our Lord not only taught us, but as he treated his disciples and treats us, namely according to his grace and his love, and not according to our deserving. Jesus, in a sense, his whole life declared this. You remember John the Baptist, what John the Baptist said about the coming of Jesus and when he finally came, and his own disciples were conflicted. Do we stay with you or do we go with Jesus? John says, he must increase, I must decrease. That's what John said. And Jesus responds to that for his whole life, was taking that like a mirror and bouncing it back on the head of John the Baptist and you and me. Because the whole life of our Savior proclaimed, they must increase and I must decrease. And he did decrease. Not ashamed to be born of a woman, not ashamed to be born of a peasant, not ashamed to be mocked and ridiculed, to be betrayed by one of his own disciples, to be ignored, to be misunderstood, to be thought of as crazy at one time by his own natural relatives. To go through all of that and the spitting and the thorns and the carrying of his own cross, and he couldn't even do it heroically. He broke down and somebody else had to finish carrying it for him. And the agonies, naked on that cross and full of shame. Shame before God and shame before men. Every breath Jesus took in this life was, they, you, and I must increase and will increase by his grace and by his doing in sanctifying us. And I must decrease to the point of death, even death on the cross. Well, that's the love that we're called to exercise towards one another. And if you think I'm making this up and saying, oh, that was Jesus' love, that was unique, we can never be like that, he can never expect us to be like that. Well, verse 11 tells us love is to be fervent, not just barely done, the minimum accomplished. Our mutual love and respect are to be exercised fervently and communicated with considerate diligence. It's not, of course, again, we have to remember that any of us deserves the treatment that we're all supposed to dish out towards one another. None of us deserves it. That's not the issue. Put that aside. Forget about it. We're fervently to maintain our love and diligently to demonstrate it, diligently and perseveringly, even when our brothers and sisters don't deserve it. When do you stop loving? When do you turn aside? When do you stop loving? No limit. Nothing can be done to overcome it. Because we who are in Christ and we've received such love from the Lord. He didn't just love us, but he gave us his love within us. That's growing in us. So yes, we're called to the impossible, but that doesn't mean it won't be accomplished. It will be by his power, his love dwelling in us and working itself out. Faith working itself out in love. Our treatment of each other is to be as loving and serving and perfectly executed as what Jesus did. And he never stopped loving. Even Judas, he called him friend at the end, or those who put him up on the cross, Father, forgive them. That's at least common grace, stemming from the essence of what God is, and that is love. But you know, our unworthy brethren, we're supposed to regard them as perfect as Christ, as though they were Jesus. It is as we've treated our brethren, you say, well, we can't treat each other like that. That'd be to make them idols. But how does Jesus measure your love and mine? It's as if we've treated the brethren, or how we've treated the brethren, that Jesus considers to be the ultimate show of how we really do love him. Matthew 25, in the final day, you either gave somebody some water, you either visited somebody who needed help, or you didn't. And Jesus said, you thought they were just people. You thought that they maybe weren't worthy of your expenditure of energy. But I tell you, to the extent that you've neglected them, you've neglected me. So when we look at each other, we should see not the surface appearance that may go as deep as existing character and emotions and cognitive faculties that we now have. Go deeper even than that and see not only the new person, but look harder and see Christ. See Christ. And treat that person accordingly, because that one is in Christ. That's where we want to place and keep them, in our affections, in our thoughts, in our prayers, in our service. Because we are who we are in Christ, we have received this love from him. And that's why we are to let it lead us, let it guide us. Because love is actually a prophetic and perfecting power, like nothing else is. Our words in themselves don't have that power. It's not like we're God. When he said, let there be light, there was light. His word had power, has power. Our words, we think, are like that. That's why we talk rather than love. And we talk about ideas and systems and rules and regulations and, you know, measurable things and so forth, right and wrong. We talk about these things. It's all superficial. It's all part of the mask until it's grafted on to the heart, the new heart that God gives us in our regeneration. Prophetic verses 12 and 13. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. See, I'm serving the Lord when I'm loving you. But all of this can seem exhausting. And we begin to think, oh, well, it's my duty. I've got this now, this greater burden. Jesus talks about it like a yoke. And I guess it is. It's a yoke and it's a burden to love these lousy sinners. I mean, I like them some of the time. Don't get me wrong. And I know I'm supposed to like them more. They're my brother and sister, members in Emmanuel Presbyterian Church. I like you guys. I like you more than I love you. But I really should love you a whole lot more. Period. No. Because if I like you and don't love you, it's because I've regarded radical love for you is going to just wear me out. It's going to kill me. And the opposite happens. Rejoicing in hope, verse 12 says. In hope of what? You're planting a seed here when you're loving. By a word, by a cup of water, you're planting a seed of love. You're not just doing a deed. You're not just handing out a physical glass with physical water in it. You're planting a seed of love in this person. That's going to grow. And you have hope to believe that you'll see the fruition of it. Just as Jesus, by planting himself literally in the tomb, by dying, he did so in hope. And for the joy set before him. That's exactly what this is speaking of, rejoicing in hope of seeing the fruition. But what about the thunderbolts that just come out of nowhere? What about the troubles in the world? We're all talking about brotherly love at this point. What about the people in the world? That's where Paul takes the shift in the gear in verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Now, we can cause each other tribulation. So I'm not saying that's not part of this verse. But here he's beginning to touch the world, loving your neighbor, not just your brethren, but loving your neighbor. Rejoicing in hope, persevering even in tribulation, even if it gets down to that. love gives us power to prevail. Believing and hoping all things and enduring all things, actually Paul says explicitly in 1 Corinthians 13, these are aspects of love. It's not a sound mind, a strong body, a courageous disposition that can go through all these hard times. It's the soft, sweet, marvelous power of God's holy love that enables us to persevere and hope all things and find ourselves even rejoicing in it all. So, Paul tells us in this verse 12 that true love rejoices not in things as they appear or currently really are, but rather how they shall certainly be. And to find in that a fortifying and persevering power. Because love enables us to see all things mediated through the love of God. In his light, we see light. And so love takes such practical turns as offering hospitality to strengthen bonds of fellowship and seeking to offer relief to brethren or even to strangers who find themselves in various forms of need. And that's where part of our devotion to prayer comes in. We can't do this of our own. We've got to keep in communion with our Father through Christ by his Spirit. And we've got to be praying and asking, Lord, I feel the impulse to love. I want to love. I want to do something for this person. Help me to have your wise and effective practical steps here. That's it. So we're constantly devoted to prayer, in which and through which we should always apprehend God's love for us. And we'll seek above all things to ask him, not just to bless this and that person, but to help me lovingly, more lovingly, to ask this prayer and more lovingly to deal with that person when I see him. Manifesting that love. Even love for enemies. Verse 14. If we wondered about being devoted to one another and persevering in tribulation. Yes, we believers can cause the tribulation, but it can be, and often more times than not, is tribulation from the world. Next door neighbors, not just brother and sister in the church sitting next to you for a little while. But it comes into full focus here in verse 14 that this can be talking about really horrible brothers and sisters who begin to persecute you. You know, it's not just troubles outside of the church that we've plagued with, but inside. And church history is full of all sorts of civil wars rising up between brethren. But what do you do with them? Bless them. Bless and don't curse. Even if they're worldlings outside of the church. This is our constant devotion to prayer then. And love even for our enemies. Love exercises itself not just towards friends and brothers. Jesus made this clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't just love those who love you. You should love them. Of course, but that's love is not the exhausted love. You've not exhausted the love that I'm giving you, says our Lord, because he in his way loved the world. And who's to say how far that love stretched and continues to stretch? We give up on the sinner far, far before the Lord would ever give up on the sinner. Becoming a brother or sister. Love loves all. Again, 1 Corinthians 13. Loves all things, believes all things, hopes all things. We're to invoke the blessing of God, even and especially on those who persecute us in Christ. Bless and not curse. Bless positively. The word means speak well of, because in your heart, you're thinking and feeling well towards them. You want good to prevail in their lives, not evil and not punishment. The Lord sees to it. You might say, well, I don't see this working. I've got people in my family. I got an uncle, or I've got neighbors who are just persecuting me and causing me tribulation. And I don't want to bless them. I don't want to do that. I want to see them suffer. I want to see them weakened and broken down. And I want to see them in the end of the day in an impotent position to hurt me. The Lord says, empower them. Pray for them. Pray that they become new creatures. Love them. The Lord sees to it that we ourselves are blessed. Not by them necessarily. This is where we get hung up. I view it as an investment. I'm going to bless you because you look like a likely candidate to me to accept the blessing, understand it, and realize you have an obligation to give me in return. Sound like anybody else here other than me? I don't know. Think about it. The Lord sees to it that we are blessed by Him when we bless those who curse us. We're blessed by Him when we refuse to curse them. Furthermore, by our giving blessing in return for ill treatment, we ultimately can be converting instruments in the hands of God through which His grace comes. And then they become transformed from persecuting enemies into loving brothers and sisters. If our blessing doesn't serve to bring forth such fruit as this, it's not wasted by giving it, but it then does serve. We're not meaning it to serve this way, but it does serve to ripen such unmovable enemies, even unmovable by the love of God through us. It ripens them for judgment. Much more just, perfectly just. Much more effective, perfectly effective, than ours could ever be. Well, we have the heart and the head of God in verses 15 and 16. The heart and head, the heart, verse 15. How do you know you love somebody? What's the ultimate test? Well, here it is. If you love somebody, you want to be near them. You really want to be in them. You want to be near. You don't want this outer shell of our being. You know, we've enhanced our clothing these days. We've got masks on, and we're supposed to socially be distant of each other. And in a day when coming together without being sure that you're not contagious can be a quite unloving thing to do. So love canon is exercised in our clothes. But really, brothers and sisters, what we're looking for is the day when we are naked and unashamed in the perfect outfit that God has given us. That's not put on us, but it is essentially us, inwardly and outwardly. We love when we want to move towards somebody. We want to be closer to them. We want to know them better. We want to listen to them instead of managing them and telling them things they should be doing. That's the heart of it. And that's why Paul picks of all things the exercise of sympathy in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Why? Because you're with them. You're with them and you're for them. love makes us sympathetic. We want to not only hear the words and hear the expressed thoughts, we want to get into the feelings and the experience. Are you in pain? I don't want to lecture you on it. I just want to sit with you and cry with you in it. That's it, you see? So we're told to be sympathetically committed to entering into the joys and the sorrows of our brethren. Now, the joys, we might be a little happier to enter into. The sorrows, we might say, you shouldn't be so upset. And a large part of that is because you're upsetting me. So calm down so I can calm down. No, we enter into, it hurts. I don't think I know how much it hurts. Let me enter more deeply into it. Hurt me more. Draw me in more. I want to come in more. I'm asking. Allow me to come into your pain. Allow me to honor you by weeping with you. Or what about the joys? Yeah, let me there too. They're not always that perfect. I see you rejoicing. I think, why do they get all the good stuff? And I get neglected by God. Why does everything blow up in my face and they get the good stuff? But if I love, I enter into their joys as well as their sorrows. We get it backwards. We tend to dampen others' joys by expressing our own sorrows or our criticisms at times. Oh, don't get carried away with your happiness there, especially if they're children's. Calm down. The last thing I, as your parent, am going to do is get excited with you, because then it'll make you insufferable. No, that's loveless. That's not love. Enter in to the sorrows, enter into the joys. We do well to remember that our heavenly high priest is the very essence of sympathy. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Hebrews chapter 4 says again, for emphasis, verses 15 and 16. He's our sympathetic high priest who is the only one who can help us. Because it's only love, holy love, the love of God in Christ, and the love of God in Christ spread abroad in our lives that helps anybody. We do well to remember that and to be acting just like him. What about the head? Verse 16. What about the mind? There we are. We're still in sympathy. Notice that. Be of the same mind toward one another. This is a very subtle point, but I think it's highly significant. What Paul has described down through this passage to this point is domination and submission. The feature, the pathology, is domination and submission. Sin makes us all to be natural dominators. We want to dominate. We want to be the one giving the orders. We want everybody listening to us. We want what we want when we want it. And we want everybody else to be the servant. Christ turns that pathology on its head. Now, I'm not going to make you equal. This isn't what the passage is telling me to do in treating you. This is to be affirmative action towards promoting you above where I am. Above where I am. This is how Jesus is the greatest operates. The greatest of you will become. You're not really that. You have to divest yourself. Sacrifice yourself. Back to verses 1 and 2. And become the least of all. I will serve you before you need to expend yourself serving yourself. I will serve you even if it kills me. That's the love of Christ. That's how far it will go. And it has gone in many cases in church history. Many great examples of marvelous love prevailing. So the mind. Here we come to the first expression of equality. Because we have reached a point where I'm so intent and committed ceaselessly to promote you above myself because I love you. And you're doing the same thing with me because you love me. You become my blessed master. You love me better than I could ever love myself. And I become your blessed master because I love you better than you could ever love yourself. And we see that clearly, and we know that's what's in operation, and we don't dread it or try to evade it. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind. You caught a glimpse of equality, the same mind. Adam gave expression to it when God brought Eve to him. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She's my equal. She's not above me. She's not beneath me. She's got a different calling and gifting than I do. She's the helper. And I'm supposed to be the tender and guarder, but she's one with me. That's what we catch glimpses of in each other. It's a beautiful thing. But if we begin to slip, these things are written so that we might not sin, but if anyone does sin, and we do, Paul concludes by saying, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't get taken away with pouring all your love. It's now a pleasant thing, isn't it? You're starting to love your brother, but there are other brothers and other sisters. Make sure you keep an eye out for them. Don't be haughty in your own mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Paul said that several times because that's what we've got to guard against, ultimately. That obnoxious neighbor, he doesn't really have the power to hurt you much. Even if he turns crazy and kills you, he meant it for evil. God meant it for good. You've entered into game. But we can still hurt ourselves when we fail, even more when we refuse to love in this way. This key to loving sympathy is self-forgetfulness, ultimately, because we've been so intent upon making ourselves of no account that we finally have achieved it. If I'm of no account, I don't even need to take account of myself. And I'm doing exactly what my Savior did. Cast himself upon God, even as he was mocked for doing at the cross. He would save others. He can't even save himself. But he did. And all of us in it. That's the mind of Christ. The key is self-forgetfulness. Or as my friend and pastor, who's now in heaven, William Still, called it holy detachment from ourselves. And so we entreat one another to think not of ourselves and our desires or even our needs, but to regard and befriend and serve others, especially those with massive, obvious needs. And that kind of loving regard for others doesn't promote, but rather impedes our tendency to dwell on ourselves, to make it all about ourselves, our virtues, our having the right perspective, our wisdom. The only truly wise soul fears God with a holy reverence that is loving and joyful at the same time, while humbly seeking to be instructed by him not one's own agenda, and furnished by Him, the God that we truly are worshiping by devoting ourselves as sacrifices to Him, and with motives and opportunities and means from Him to love not just our brethren, but His brethren, as He calls Himself in the psalm and in the first part of the letter to the Hebrews. In the midst of my brethren, says the Son of God, I will sing thy praises. Love sees, and love seizes innumerable opportunities with infinite resources. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says this to his disciples. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you hear what he's saying? You and I want to go out and tell people about Jesus Christ and think that's evangelism. If you loved your neighbor with this kind of radical love, I believe, because I see it here, and you do too in God's word, if we just don't blind ourselves to it, he is saying it's all about our disciples, your brethren, your neighbor. If they would see us love them, period, they'd see more Christ in that action than they're ever going to see by us just talking about truth and concepts like righteousness. By this, they'll know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Amen.